You know, Dr. Griggs put Panacate on an antibiotic that seemed to help.
Here you are. There's the man. Some of these guys.
We were awakened this morning by Becky trying to get thrown up with that.
Oh, really?
So.
Right. Give Jenny a call when you get a chance.
Okay. I will.
And then maybe recommend a good psychiatrist.
Yeah, right. Right time to move and go get
her head was off.
Something like that happens a lot. Rebecca was fast yesterday.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, she's doing great yesterday.
I'm not knowing this yet.
Hmm.
Yeah, like she finally got that bug.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll give Jenny a call.
Fortunately, Jenny's parents get a divorce.
Really? That's good. Have you already prayed?
No, we haven't prayed. I was going to wait for Dan to get back.
Yeah. This is a good chapter, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Yeah. I love that Calvin included this.
Uh-huh. I can't tell. I missed it. They were going to have a shower at our house last night, and then they canceled.
Oh, yeah. So, what happened with Gretchen?
Well, I think she just wasn't feeling well.
Oh.
So, I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, there's a lot of stuff going around right now.
But she's... Yeah, so, Paul, actually, Paul. Paul and Paul. Because she must have been. Kelsey said Paul anyway.
So we will go ahead and pray. We'll be back in just a minute.
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings that you give to us, such as life and health and the material possessions that you've granted to us. Father, we pray for those who are sick. I pray for those who are sick in my own family. We pray for Gretchen. We pray for others. We pray for those with more serious illnesses, like trying to catch them. Father, Lord, we pray that you would restore the blessing of health to your people who are hurting. Father, we pray that you would bless our study this morning. Father, we thank you that you've enabled us to study through this great work of John Calvin, who is a great servant that you raised up. Father, I pray that as we study this final chapter on civil government, that you would help us better understand your word and your world and how we are to live in it as faithful servants of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to do what I've been trying to do most weeks, and that is just give you the opportunity to point out things in the chapter that were especially intriguing to you, or that rose questions for you, or that you would especially like to discuss.
RWL73@earthlink.net.
Feel free to email anytime. Just email and let me know how you're doing. You want to discuss something?
Have you followed what was going on in the debate between
change his life?
I have seen a little bit about that. I haven't followed it too. Yeah, please do.
It is great advice.
Yeah.
Is there more than just that one article that's saying on the internet?
That's the one I've seen.
Yeah. Because Dave Hunt's got this new book that's just come out about the evils of Calvinism.
Hmm. Yeah, but he just, the master novel regarding the king.
James White does?
Yeah,
that's good. I'd like to see that.
He does a good job of talking about, you know, spiritual and civil and comparing the two.
Yeah, Calvin begins with this distinction of the twofold government, and you have to remember, in some ways, Calvin is a good medievalist, carrying on the Christian tradition of a biblically informed civil magistrate, but he's also revolutionary, or actually I guess it would be better to call him reformation, in that he believes that the church ought to have her own government that is, in one sense, absolutely independent of the state, that exists independent of and apart from the state. And Calvin really, in many ways, is the father of the modern distinction. I'm going to use that word instead of separation, the modern distinction between the institution of the church and the institution of civil government. Calvin sees a homology between the two. They both are to be shaped in the same way. They're analogous to one another. And they're to work together in building the kingdom of God. But Calvin does see a distinction, and he fought tooth and nail for the independence of the church in Geneva, that the church had, that it was the pastors, not the city council members, who had authority over who had access to the Lord's table. That was a really big deal. In fact, that's why Calvin got kicked out of the city of Geneva the first time. It was because he insisted that it was the pastors to determine who came to the Lord's table, not the city council. So this was a huge principle of Calvin's lawful day. Well, the city councilmen were considered, you know, the guardians of the city's welfare in the most complete sense. And that, you know, that was something that had been inherited even by the first generation of reformers from the medieval period. And even though it was clear that a new era was beginning in all kinds of ways with Luther and Zwingli and the rise of the Reformation, still, there were questions about the relationship of the church to the state, and that's why you have really this discussion in the Institutes. Calvin, I think Calvin really would have thought that his work as a systematic theologian and a pastor was incomplete if he had not addressed matters of civil policy. This falls within the range of biblical exposition and something the Bible addresses, and so it's something that our systematic theologies have to take account of. And so Calvin is going to address this issue. But yeah, he takes a huge step in insisting on the freedom of the church, the independence of the church from the state. He talks about a twofold government here. That's how he begins his discussion. I don't quite like the way that he puts this, because he uses a body-soul analogy. The spiritual government is like the soul or the inner man. It pertains to eternal life. And civil government pertains to outward matters of civil justice and outward morality. It's sort of like the body. I don't like that, because, of course, the church itself is called the body of Christ. And it's easy if we think of, it's too easy for us to think of the church as soul, to think of the church that is something that's culturally and socially visible rather than culturally and socially present. And also, of course, the church has got a great concern in things outward and bodily, not only outward morality, but also caring for outward physical needs that doesn't just fall to the state. So
I'm a little bit uncomfortable with the analogy he uses there, but I agree with the distinction between the full government that he speaks of. He says in the beginning of the second paragraph on page 1485, "For although this topic seems by nature alien to the spiritual doctrine of faith which I have undertaken to discuss, what follows will show that I am right in joining them, in fact, that necessity compels me to do so." So Calvin says, even though there's this distinction, this twofold government, and the two governments are not to be confused, they also can't be totally separated from one another. You can't discuss the one without getting into the other. They've been joined together in various ways, and so they've got to be joined together in Calvin's discussion. He says that they're both part of a divinely established order. And he says, on the one hand, you've got princes who are prone to become tyrants and do not hesitate to set themselves up against the rule of God himself. You've also got people who are basically anarchists, who basically are concerned only with individual freedom and liberty and strive to overturn this, what Calvin calls the divinely established order of things. He says, unless both these evils, the tendency to anarchy and the tendency to tyranny, are checked, purity of faith will perish. Okay? Calvin believes that the welfare of the church is in some way bound up with the state. Now, that's not absolutely true. I mean, we can look at, you know, the earliest Christians and see that there the church was able to flourish even though the state either had no real interest in it or certainly no real concern for the upbuilding of the church. I mean, that doesn't begin to happen until Constantine. But I think what Calvin is saying here is that over the long haul, unless civil polity is properly framed, the Christian faith will struggle to survive. Besides, it is of no slight importance to us to know how lovingly God has provided in this respect for mankind that greater zeal for piety may flourish in us to attest our gratefulness. Calvin sees this as one of God's great provisions for mankind, right up there with air and sunshine and water, is the blessing of civil government. You know, so think about that next April when you're filling out your tax return. I mean, whatever aspects of our civil order we want to criticize right now, we still got to see it as a great blessing from God. We might say that there's judgment mixed in with the blessing because of our sin and perhaps in things the government is allowing and shouldn't be allowed or doing that it shouldn't do and so forth. But still, it's got to be seen as a great blessing. Calvin talks next about Christian freedom, that Christian freedom is not impinged upon, if it's properly understood, it's not impinged upon by submission to civil authorities. In fact, the spiritual liberty that Christ grants to us will always, in the long run, bring in its wake social and political liberties as well. But liberty in the Christian life is not opposed to obedience to authorities. And that's true in the civil sphere as well. You can't have freedom in the civil sphere apart from obedience. In the next section, Calvin talks about how the two governments are not antithetical. And they're not antithetical because both are under God. They both serve the same end, which is the glory of God or the kingdom of God. What is let's just read this. Let's go to kind of the middle of this page. This is the real heart of Calvin's political theology. And you can see how, you know, I started off by saying, you know, Calvin kind of straddles the medieval world and the modern world. You know, in the medieval world, it was a clear understanding that the state was to be as Christian as the church was. You know, all of life was to be submitted to the lordship of Christ. But in the medieval period, that often meant the blurring of the lines between church and state.
in unhealthy ways quite often. In the modern world, we've got the total secularization of the state and the privatization of religion. And of course, this is even worse than the blurring of the lines in the medieval period, because it means that the civil government has become more or less autonomous, cut off from God's word and the life that it provides, cut off from the ministry of the church, being informed by the ministry of the church, and so forth. It's become autonomous to more or less do its own thing. But listen to what Calvin says. We've already seen that he believes in a distinction, an institutional distinction of church and state. But listen to what he says now about the purpose of civil government. It's right in the middle of 1487. Yet civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety, and the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. Now, if a politician in 2002 in the U.S. were to make this his party platform and say, I believe this is the purpose of civil government, what would happen to him? What would people say to him?
Going out of the race. Very quickly, it'd become a scandal. It'd be on the news magazine shows, and he'd be gone.
Yeah, this would be scandalous.
Because it obviously violates the Constitution. Which that,
of course, that's an entirely different issue. I included in my list of book recommendations at some point along the way Doug Kelly's book, The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, where Kelly, who's an excellent historian and theologian, traces out the influence of Calvin and Calvinism on the rise of civil liberties in five places. And he includes in that the United States, and I think shows the great influence that not just Christianity in general, but Calvinism specifically had on the formation of the American nation. Now, by the time that the American Revolution took place, he had a lot of other influences too, not the least of which was Enlightenment rationalism. And so I think America can be looked at from a couple different perspectives as something of a Christian nation seeking to preserve the old order but in a new form, or as the nation the Enlightenment created, depending on your perspective. And when I say the founding of America is something of a mixed bag, that's because the founders were mixed bag themselves. For the most part, Christian and Orthodox, but expressing their Christianity already in the late 18th century in Enlightenment categories, in a fairly rationalistic way. And of course, as that begins to get the upper hand in American history, the influence of Christianity on public life wanes to the point where now it's considered illegal to bring your Christianity into the public sphere in many cases. This is a long, long way now from Calvin. Calvin says it is the end of civil government, the appointed end for the civil magistrate is to cherish and protect the outward worship of God. That's the first thing he says. Elsewhere, Calvin will talk about the duty of the civil magistrate to enforce both tables of the law. Okay, that's an improper way of speaking, but all 10 commandments. Okay? And so Calvin, Calvin's a theocrat, basically. He believes that theocracy just means the rule of God. So when I say Calvin's a political theocrat, what I mean is he argues that God's rule, or we can really say he's a Christocrat, Christ's lordship, Christ's rule over all things ought to be acknowledged by the civil government as well as by every other institution. So the civil government must cherish and protect the outward worship of God, defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church. Okay? The civil government has a duty, a responsibility to upbuild the church. to protect the church, to support the church. Okay, it seems that Calvin even goes beyond just saying the civil government has to clear out space to allow the church to do her work, to accomplish her special mission from God. Calvin even seems to go one step further. The civil government has got to build up the church.
Now, put that in context of any denomination, any marginal definition of Christianity.
Yeah.
Very end. Does that mean they make an allowance for and to support and building up the Mormon church?
Well, that's a really good question, because if you trace that back historically, if you look at what happened with the Reformation, you know, medieval Christendom was fairly unified, at least institutionally, even if there were a variety of theologies and so forth. They all were committed to a common core of Christian doctrine, basically we can think of as say, the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. And that was the glue that held medieval civilization together. With the Reformation, now all of a sudden you've got this whole question of, okay, you know, now you've got Roman Catholic territory and also Protestant territory in Europe, but the Protestants are not totally agreed amongst themselves. So you've got Lutheran territory, you've got Zwinglian territory, you've got Calvinistic territory. Oh, and now you've got Anabaptist territory as well. And you know, you can't just say that Roman Catholicism is true in Italy and Calvinism is true in Switzerland. That just doesn't wash. I mean, truth is not that kind of thing, you know, where it's confined by geographical borders like that. So you've got this whole question now, what are we going to do? How are we going to arbitrate? And there were different attempts to work this out. I mean, for example, there was one attempt made that the religion of the prince would be the religion of the people. The prince would determine the religion of his subjects. Okay, and Lutherans tend to be open to that. Calvinists not as happy with that. But that's because generally the prince in question at that time was a Lutheran. You know, the tables were turned, it might have been different. But even that seems completely arbitrary. Why should the prince determine? And again, then you've got princes deciding different ways in different places. And what you have, it doesn't occur to anyone in the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation, that possibly, you know, Christians who disagree on some things could peacefully live with one another. Everything is considered to be all or nothing. And so, you know, in Zurich, if you don't believe in infant baptism, if you're an Anabaptist, you're going to be drowned if you don't bring your child for baptism as an infant. You know, this was the source of the religious wars, which is a key thing to understand. Not the only cause of the religious wars, because there were often many other complex economic and political factors that played in as well, but they were called the religious wars for a reason. They were wars fought over, you know, which religion is right, which religion or really denominational form of Christianity is going to be the religion for our area, for our territory, because there can only be one. You know, you and your neighbor have got to have the same confession of faith right down to the details. Well, the long-term effect of this was the rise of modern statism and the privatization of religion, because the only way to deal with this is to say that the state is going to be officially agnostic and therefore religiously neutral, and can function as a peacekeeping body amongst all you know, debating Christians. And that's really what happens from the middle of the 17th century on, is the rise of the modern secular nation state. That was the outcome of Christians not being able to get along with one another, which is a shame, really, because that's become the biggest enemy of Christianity in the 20th century. And into the 21st century is the modern nation state, which not only competes for our loyalty with Christ and the church, but in many cases has persecuted the church, or in some ways even more dangerous, marginalized the church. So, Dan, to go back to your question, that's kind of a historical take on it. What should happen? What's kind of the normative angle on this? Seems to me that what Calvin, I think if Calvin were dealing with that question, what he would say is this, is you can't have a Christian state in which there are various confessional Christian groups. So there's a common core of Christianity that is agreed upon, and obviously the civil magistrate has to have some say in what that's going to be. How wide he's going to cast the net. But then there's also going to be a line that's drawn. And then you have a question, what do you do with those people? Well, different things can be done. I don't think you have to turn to persecution necessarily, or even banishment of some sort. I think you can allow them to exist. But on the terms that have been set as this nation, as a Christian nation. You know, what would have happened in, say 1803, if a big group of Muslims wanted to immigrate into the U.S.? Would they have been allowed to do it, and would they have been allowed to practice their religion? Probably not. I mean, you can look even at the hard time that the Roman Catholics had. Okay? I would say you can make room for the Muslims, provided they abide by the terms laid down in a Christian social order. So they're the ones who've got to privatize their religion. You see what I'm saying? Publicly, officially, this is going to be a Christian nation, a Christian nation. And so the position of the church, what Calvin speaks of here, will be honored. The position of the church is centrality. The church will be given her sacred space at the center of the culture. But I think that you can have various expressions then of Christianity that can peacefully coexist with one another. So that's how I would deal with that. And that's how the Calvin would deal with it.
He's seeing that space as more modernism that has driven the formation of the United States. And it's just that now in this country there is that civil neutrality.
That whole myth of religious neutrality that really underlies the understanding of the separation of church and state that we have now. That really isn't that, because there is no religious neutrality. And of course, you can go back and talk about what the founding fathers were attempting to do. With the First Amendment, particularly, I think that their intentions, in a way, were good. I think their intentions were to create a Christian pluralism, a variety of Christian denominations peacefully coexisting, and we're not going to have a national church. The thing is, at the time, about half the states that ratified the Constitution did have state churches. So, just from a historical standpoint, the First Amendment could not have been intended to outlaw the official expression of the Christian religion. That couldn't have been it. But there was not going to be a national church created by Congress. And in fact, that had been one of the big fears that led to the American Revolution in the first place, was the fear that King George was going to appoint a national bishop over the colonies and force everybody to become Anglican again. And they didn't want that, and so they weren't going to have a national church. But various states, the states could have churches. So you had congregational states, Anglican states, and that sort of thing. But the problem is, I think that the founding fathers they were too much in the grip of the Enlightenment, and not enough in the grip of Calvin by that point to really do it right. And if you read Kenneth Craycraft's book, The Myth of American Religious Liberty, you'll see that. And he shows how, whether intentionally or not, the founding fathers did individualize and privatize Christianity with the First Amendment. That may not have been their original intention, but it was the inevitable outcome of what they did in the First Amendment. Let's keep working through Calvin's list here. We've seen that he says that the worship of God is to be cherished and protected. Sound doctrine is to be defended. The position of the church is to be defended. Civil government is to adjust our life to the society of men. So Calvin here, we could say he's kind of a Thomist. He believes that civil government is to train us in virtue, keep the peace among people, and I think adjust our life to the society of men has got to be understood as training us in how to live peacefully with one another. To form our social behavior to civil righteousness. Okay, here the Thomism comes out even more explicitly. To reconcile us with one another and to promote general peace and tranquility. Okay, so let's take a test case. Okay? What would Calvin say about pornography? Would that be legal in Calvin's republic? I mean, would Calvin say, well, people are free to choose, and while that's a sin, I'm not going to make it a crime? Or would he say, for the sake of the public good, we've got to curtail individual liberties? Yeah, there are a lot of Christians today who seem to think that the Christian position is basically libertarianism. That the civil government, you know, the Christian goal is to get the civil government to do as little as possible and to have as little involvement in our lives as can be. Well, I can sympathize with that because I do think that the civil government in our own day probably involves itself in all kinds of ways that it shouldn't, and in all kinds of ways that really hinder the public good rather than serve the public good, the common good. But libertarianism is just another form of autonomy. I mean, if our problem right now is that the civil government is autonomy, it doesn't seem to be accountable to anybody, well, libertarianism's not any better. It's the whole thing, it's what Calvin starts off with, anarchy versus tyranny. Okay? And the anarchy of libertarianism would be no better. In fact, if you read through, you find that Calvin actually, if he's got to choose, he'd rather have tyranny than anarchy. So Calvin does not believe that the purpose of civil government is just to get out of our way and maximize individual liberty. In fact, civil government is to train us in virtue. And that may mean making some decisions for us. And we're going to see that when Calvin describes his ideal form of government, here he's talking about the purpose of government, but it's the form of government. You know, he says something mixed in with aristocracy. Having the best of the best rule. So some kind of hopefully theological and moral elite who will make very good decisions on our behalf. And who will be able to train us in virtue so that we can exercise our liberties properly.
So to train in virtue, but also say the power to be disciplined. That's a conclusion. And would then also be a definition of virtue. You know, as Paul would put to redefine virtue in terms of
right, right. So the question is, will we get our definition of virtue from the ancient Greeks, or from modernity and postmodernity, or from the Bible? And the answer for Calvin is clear. I mean, when he talks about, you know, civil government protecting the outward worship of God, he has the Christian God in mind, not just any God, not the God of you know, prayer breakfasts and ecumenical, you know, prayer services after 9/11 and that sort of thing. I mean, there's another question. What would Calvin say about the ecumenical prayer gathering, you know, September 15th, right in there?
Thumbs down to that.
Definitely not. He would say that's a total perversion. Civil government is to train us in the worship of the true God, and it's to defend and protect the worship of the true God, not idols. In fact, it's to stamp out idolatry.
There's a funeral that old girl in California last night. Realize that. I don't usually watch whatever it was, but it was in the news, and then they had the Crystal Cathedral, and they had
different religions, Jewish and Buddhist and so forth. I mean, only in California. I mean, it's just kind of unbelievable.
Sadly, not just in California.
Well, that's true. But I mean, California would be leading the way.
Oh, yes, yeah, definitely leading the way.
Well, I mean, he's supposedly a Christian minister, you know, the Christmas and people.
Sure.
Yeah, his good son is leading the worship center. So.
Okay, so you kind of have Calvin's view of the purpose of civil government. And Calvin has situated the institution of civil government within the broader framework of what we could call Christendom, a Christian civilization. Calvin is still thinking in terms of a Christian civilization, with the church right at the center and the civil government out at the perimeter guarding the church, making space for the church to do her work and protecting that centralized position of the church. And also training the citizens in Christian virtue in the exercise of their liberty in terms with a basic Christian morality and keeping the peace and tranquility among the people. That's the purpose of civil government. And in this way, the civil magistrate makes his contribution to the building of the kingdom of God. It happens primarily through the church, but in a secondary kind of way, it can happen through what the civil magistrate does. And of course, and your editor makes a footnote of this, footnote 7 at the bottom of 1487. In saying this, Calvin obviously has a very high view of civil government, and also the view that Christians should not despise civil government or neglect involvement in civil government when opportunity arises. I mean, Calvin's still not thinking in terms of a modern democracy. In fact, I think he would have despised modern democracy. But he does believe that Christians ought to respect the institution of civil government as a divine institution, right up there with air and water and sunshine and the church. And also, this is a condemnation of kind of the Anabaptistic, Pietistic withdrawal from social life and civil affairs. You know, the Anabaptists did not think there should be any Christian involvement in civil government at all. In fact, they were kind of, baptized Marxists in a way, looking to the withering away of the state, where we will just all share our goods and there won't be any need for the civil magistrate because we'll all be, living holy lives and so forth. And for Calvin, that's sort of a utopian dream. There's always going to be the need for the civil government to do its work.
Here, right? A Christian is a ruler, and a ruler is a Christian.
Where do you see that?
At the bottom of the footnote.
Mm-hmm. Oh, no, Christian is a ruler,
and a ruler is a Christian.
That's kind of a typical Anabaptistic view, that Christians should not have any involvement in civil government at all. Primarily, the Anabaptists argue, because if you're a civil ruler, you're going to have to use the sword and execute people, and no Christian will be involved in that. Right? Jesus said, make love, not war, didn't he?
Wasn't that Jesus?
What's that?
Our first hit.
Yeah,
baby.
Right. Yeah, that's a classic Anabaptistic slogan. So, which actually, Calvin turns around, I don't remember right where it is, but Calvin says, and I think he might be exaggerating a bit, but he says that the office of civil ruler is the most holy and honorable of callings. Yeah, it's actually right at the end of section 4, page 1490, end of section 4. Accordingly, no one ought to doubt that civil authority is a calling not only holy and lawful before God, but also the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal men. Now, I don't think you can really press this to say that Calvin believes it's more honorable than, say, the calling of pastor. And Calvin believed in the priesthood of all believers, which entailed, in some sense, the holiness of all legitimate callings, all lawful callings being holy to the Lord being of service in his kingdom, being pleasing to him. But you see the high praise that Calvin has for the office of civil ruler. And you know, Calvin did address the Institutes to King Francis. So, you know, if Francis got this far, which I don't know if he did, I haven't read it, you know, you can see the praise that Calvin would have had for the office itself, for the office of civil magistrate. High and honorable call.
And the righteous rule of people that do it.
Yes. So, but, you know, in the 16th century, with the rise of the Anabaptist movement, whether or not Christians could serve as civil rulers or participate in civil government in any way, as employees of the civil government or soldiers in the army or whatever, that had become a really hot issue. One other paragraph I want to read, though, before we get into that that section, is back in section 3 on page 1488. And again, this, okay, yeah, here's the quotation I've been alluding to in section 3. Its function, the function of civil government among men, is no less than that of bread, water, sun, and air. Indeed, its place of honor is far more excellent. And then skipping a sentence. It does not, I repeat, look to this only, but also prevents. And just this just shows you how far even most Calvinists today are from Calvin's view. Civil government prevents idolatry, sacrilege against God's name, blasphemies against His truth, and other public offenses against religion from arising and spreading among the people. And Calvin would say that's just the civil magistrate serving the common good to prevent the spread of idolatry. That's for our good. It prevents the public peace from being disturbed. It provides that each man may keep his property safe and sound. So Calvin, again, condemning the Anabaptist practice of communism. I referred to the Anabaptists a few minutes ago as sort of baptizing Marxism. That's not a good way to put it because I don't like that metaphor because what it implies about the lack of baptismal efficacy. But also, that's not quite right. The Anabaptists were not... Their version of communism was radically different from what you get in Marx. But they did believe in the sharing of possessions, the pooling of possessions. And sometimes they did take this to extremes. Well, but they still maintain the right of private property. And in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira are caught lying, Peter says, hey, the property was yours. You could have done with it whatever you wanted.
Right.
There was no kind of mandatory selling off. And actually, I think that has to do with at least partially, not only the needs of the poor in Jerusalem, but also the fact that, you know, everybody knew Jesus had said that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Roman armies within a generation. So why hang on to your property and sell it while the market value is still high? So I wouldn't say that what the Christians there are doing in selling their property is some kind of permanent Christian ethic, you know, some kind of call for Christian.
Well, that must be where the Anabaptists got it.
But that is where they got it. I think reading that passage in a kind of timeless, decontextualized way, yeah, would possibly get you there. But Calvin says that one of the things civil government's got to do is protect private property, keep our property safe and sound. And again, that's got to be understood really as a condemnation of the Anabaptists. That men may carry on blameless intercourse among themselves. So, I think by intercourse here, he probably has in mind business. He probably has in mind commerce. The civil government is to make way for commerce. That honesty and modesty may be preserved among men. In short, it provides that a public manifestation of religion may exist among Christians and that humanity be maintained among men. I think that's an excellent statement. That statement right there on the purpose of civil government, what I just read to you, has probably never been surpassed. You can probably find things in Augustine and Aquinas that are as good as that, but that's as good as it gets in terms of a Christian view of the purpose of civil government. Let no man be disturbed that I now commit to civil government the duty of rightly establishing religion.
Okay, so much for the First Amendment, which I seem above to have put outside of human decision. For when I approve of a civil administration that aims to prevent the true religion, which is contained in God's law, from being openly and with public sacrilege violated and defiled with impunity, I do not here, any more than before, allow men to make laws according to their own decision concerning religion and the worship of God. Do you understand what Calvin's saying here? That the civil magistrate, in doing all these things, must abide by God's law, must abide by God's word. Not natural law, but God's law. Now, that did not make Calvin a theonomist in the 20th century sense of that term, because Calvin, or at least Calvin, did not interpret the law the same way that the modern-day so-called theonomic movement does. But Calvin does believe that a Christian magistrate will, among other things, look to the law of God as his standard and as a source of political and social wisdom. All things are to be framed according to God's word. It's just Calvin doesn't understand that in a rigid, unthinking kind of way. Okay, we've already looked at section 4, the praise that Calvin has for the office of the magistrate. And really that goes over into section 5 and section 6. Section 6 has some really good stuff about the role of the magistrate as God's deputy, enforcing God's judgment. It's really a beautiful section on how I wish somebody could stand up, you know, in Congress and read this kind of thing today. This is great. I'm just going to read this. Because it is so good. He's talking here about the responsibility to the magistrate to conduct himself in a Christian way, as a Christian ruler. For what great zeal for uprightness, for prudence, gentleness, self-control, and for innocence ought to be required of themselves, that is, of the rulers, by those who know that they have been ordained ministers of divine justice. That's Calvin's message to the civil ruler. You've been ordained as a minister, a servant of divine justice. Not your own justice, but divine justice. How will they have the brazenness to admit injustice to their judgment seat, which they are told is the throne of the living God? He's saying to the civil magistrate, you sit on God's throne. How can you not judge in accordance with his standards, with his justice? That throne you're sitting on, God has put you on it, and really you're sharing in his rule over things. How will they have the boldness to pronounce an unjust sentence by that mouth which they know has been appointed an instrument of divine truth? How can you use your mouth to speak campaign lies when you know that God gave it to you to speak his truth? With what conscience will they sign wicked decrees by that hand which they know has been appointed to record the acts of God? To sum up, if they remember that they are vicars of God, they shall watch with all care, earnestness, and diligence to represent in themselves to men some image of divine providence, protection, goodness, benevolence, and justice. And they should perpetually set before themselves the thought that if all are cursed who carry out in deceit the work of God's vengeance, much more bravely cursed are they who deceitfully conduct themselves in a righteous home. Therefore, when Moses and Jehoshaphat wished to urge their judges to do their duty, they had nothing more effective to persuade them than what we have previously mentioned. Consider what you do, for you exercise judgment not for man, but for the Lord, since he is beside you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed what you do, for there is no perversity with the Lord our God. That's pretty good stuff. But it's not the kind of stuff I guess you can expect from the Democratic and Republican conventions the next time they get together. Calvin goes on in section 7 to talk about the coercive character of the office of civil magistrate. The fact that the civil magistrate wields a sword does not prevent this from being a Christian calling.
Calvin can even envision a Christian king. He doesn't have an objection to monarchy per se. Calvin does then get into the diverse forms of government. And, you know, it's interesting. He lists these different forms. And he's got a very nuanced view here, much like, you know, other great thinkers like, say, Plato and Aquinas who have wrestled with different forms of civil government. He says here in the middle of 1493, he says, "The fall from kingdom, that is from a monarchy, to tyranny, is easy. But it is not much more difficult to fall from the rule of the best men to the faction of the few." So if we're looking at, you know, what's the best form of government long term, you know, as far as not falling into, not degenerating into something that's going to be disastrous, he says, well, you know, monarchy can degenerate into tyranny. You know, you might have a good king now, but there's no guarantee that his successor is going to be good. You know, that can happen pretty easily. It's almost as easy for the rule of the best, for an aristocratic form of government, to degenerate into something that's not so good. But he says it's easiest of all to fall from popular rule to sedition. That is, the easiest form of government to be perverted is democracy. I think he's right about that. That doesn't mean that he prefers monarchy to democracy, however. But he does go on and tell us right here what he prefers. And I should also say this, before Calvin even gets into that, he says, you know, really it's kind of hard to determine which one of these forms is best. They all have their good, strong points and their weaknesses. But listen to what he says. "For the three forms of government which the philosophers discuss be considered in themselves," and by philosophers he's got to be mainly Plato, "I will not deny that aristocracy, or a system compounded of aristocracy and democracy, far excels all others. Not indeed of itself, but because it is very rare for kings so to control themselves that their will never disagrees with what is just and right." Okay, so really what Calvin wants is what you could call a republican form of government, or a mixed republic, with some kind of aristocracy, but not totally devoid of people's input. So some democracy mixed in. Just how he would have executed that, I don't know. If that means, you know, some kind of bicameral governing body, kind of like what we have with our Senate, House of Representatives, or just what, I'm not totally sure. But that's what Calvin says is the best form. Aristocracy, so you have the best of the best governing us, but also you have the people's will being represented in some way also.
It seemed that there would, you could accomplish that by setting standards, all kinds of standards, that those nominated to the public offices must have these kinds of credentials.
Yeah.
They set those in place. That makes sense. I'm not trying to get into those, just to say that if you have that kind of mechanism in place, then public servants must need that, then there's that kind of mix that is being left with aristocracy.
Well, Dan, that is a great point, because that's really right where Calvin goes from this. He goes back to Exodus 18, where Moses has elders appointed. And there are qualifications laid down for these men. They're chosen by the people, so it's democratic, but they've also got to be the best, because, you know, the qualifications given there require that men who fear God and have wisdom and so forth. And so, you know, it's aristocratic as well, and that's that compound maybe that Calvin is looking for. Rulers chosen from among the people and by the people, but according to qualifications that give you the best of the best. Now, it's interesting, in the U.S. Constitution, a religious test oath is ruled out. There's no Christian oath required by a man who's running for political office according to the Constitution. And in doing that, in saying there's no religious text code, basically the Founding Fathers, and this is where you kind of get into that mix, are we a Christian nation created by Calvinism, or are we the nation the Enlightenment created? We're kind of both. Christians were definitely involved and had their input, but they were also influenced by the Enlightenment to an unhealthy degree. But we're not going to require them to publicly profess Trinitarian Christianity. The Founding Fathers broke with 1,500 plus years of Christian tradition. And so again, you can say, well, here, look, we were the first modern, non-Christian nation in doing that, and explicitly saying that our rulers don't have to be Christian. And that was a step away from this kind of thing, where there is an explicit qualification.
I think that was really their intent.
Well, see, that's a good question. What was their intent?
The majority of the framers were ministers.
But at least it's opening the door to non-Trinitarian.
Specifically referring to when you say there's truly no religious,
no religious test on those.
They were probably defending their turf, though.
What's that?
They were probably defending their own turf, because I'm sure that came into play there.
Well, in that historical context, you're opening the door to deism and Unitarianism.
Right.
Those are the real
influence of deism. In the Founding Fathers. It almost seems like that there was a strong lobby to say that this is what this.
Well, see, this is one of the things that was really debated among the Founding Fathers of the Constitutional Convention, was whether or not to have that a religious test. And they decided not to.
How can they remain one nation?
We had it done very well. It's interesting, footnote 20 on page 1493, he talks about in government accounting, the safety in numbers and expects thereby to obtain the advantage of cooperation, mutual information, transactions, and self-assertion. In Geneva, he induced the civil council on meetings must be informed. It might seem best for the simple purpose of mutual criticism and escalation secrecy. That way they could discuss things and it would be public knowledge.
Yeah.
So maybe that.
It looks to me like Calvin is more or less patterning the form of civil government after the church, after Presbyterianism. Not totally, not 100%, but basically. Because that's sort of what Presbyterianism is. It's really what Dan just described. It's kind of a compound of democracy and aristocracy. The people do elect their rulers, but only from, a qualified body of candidates, such as Dan. Okay, we're pretty much out of time here, but a lot of this stuff is good. Calvin talks about just war theory. Repeat Augustine, basically. But where did he talk about the necessity of... if you look at the section titles, you can see it. Goes into Old Testament law and law of the nations. Here's where you see that Calvin's not a strict theonomist in the 20th century sense of the term. Although I think a lot of modern Calvinists have gone far, far away from Calvin's understanding of basically a theocratic view of politics. Calvin does not insist that our laws match the Mosaic laws in every detail. The Mosaic law is a model and a pattern and a guide, a source of wisdom, but we're not to slavishly copy it. Talks about Christians can use the system of courts to protect themselves if they need to, but they should not have a litigious spirit. We should obey even unjust and wicked rulers, although at the very end, while Calvin does say we should obey unjust rulers, we should also see unjust rulers as a judgment from God, and we ought to repent when God gives us a wicked ruler. Calvin does say that there are times when you would disobey the civil magistrate. He says, let princes know that we are going to obey God rather than men. And he's got an ordered, covenantal way of understanding civil resistance right at the end. But It's sort of his last word to King Francis to say, look, you know, ultimately our loyalty is to God, not to human authorities, not to the civil magistrate. We want to obey the civil magistrate, and we will as far as we can, joyfully and submissively, but if we ever have to make a choice between you and God, we're going to go with God. And he gives examples of that from Scripture and really paves the way for what came to be the reformational Calvinistic understanding of civil resistance, which was critical to, again, the formation of this nation. When the colonies declared their independence, they were acting in good Calvinistic covenantal fashion. They were following their intermediate magistrates. You know, they had their own magistrates in the colonies who were leading them. And the Declaration of Independence was basically a covenantal document accusing King George of breaking the terms of the treaty, breaking the terms of the covenant, therefore giving the right of the colonies to divorce themselves from England, from Britain. And that, you know, it's got to be understood in the Calvinist framework. That's why it was not really a revolution. It was a war for independence, but I think a just war, understood properly. Well, we don't really have time to do a big wrap-up of the Institutes, although I hope you've been really blessed by this study. There's no question that the Institutes have been and remain and will continue to remain among the most important works of theology ever written. But I think we can say more than that. I think one of the most important works, period, of any sort ever written. A tremendous work of biblical theology and history, but also an incredibly influential work socially, culturally, obviously religiously, but also politically, as we saw this morning. You know, it's interesting, when Calvin was in Geneva in 1551, I believe it was, Calvin had been ill for quite some time, and rumors started to spread through Europe that Calvin had died. And whether this was due to just unintentional misinformation or wishful thinking among his opponents, still, there was this rumor spread that Calvin had passed away. In Calvin's hometown, the city of his birth in Noyon, France, there was a great celebration. Calvin was dead. This man who's brought such harm to the Roman Catholic Church and made our city so vile in the eyes of people because we were the birthplace of John Calvin, he's dead. And the people in Noyon rejoiced in the streets because they thought Calvin was dead. Well, come to find out, rumors of Calvin's death have been greatly exaggerated. Calvin lived a few more years and did quite a bit of work. In fact, a couple of years later, Noyon had a terrible fire that basically burned the whole city to the ground. And Calvin wrote in a letter mourning the destruction of the city and said, even though they rejoiced when they thought I was dead a few years back, I mourn over the loss of the city, showing you something of his character. He didn't take revenge. But I would say what was true of then in 1551 when Calvin's death was rumored to have happened is really true of Calvinism. Rumors of Calvinism's death have been greatly exaggerated. Calvinism is alive and kicking, and God will not let it die because I think it continues to be the purest expression of biblical Christianity that God has yet enabled his church to attain. And I hope in our study of the Institutes you have seen that, why this is a heritage worth preserving, worth maintaining.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that some of us tend to, and most of us here, for sure, and all of us kind of have different denominations. We're the basic, but yeah, many of them. Well, that was more for the rest of the tradition.
It should be a source of great joy and aggression that I have such a foundation. There's one thing that Calvinists, Reformers, and Houston, question. Well, you don't know what it is, because instead we should handle that with such love for Kevin's children.
It reminds me when I saw Paul Hahn on a debate on TV with some liberal ministers, and I forget even the subject they were debating right now, but he and another fellow who were basically about to perform came off so much more loving and so much more kind than these two liberals. They may have been discussing another homosexuality or something, I forget what the subject was, but I just remember the tone, you know, that just came off the... I mean, the other people were a little strident in defending why they wanted to make changes, why the church needed to change. And Paul and the other guys came up to that were very loving, wanted to follow the, what's the heart of God. It was just amazing. I learned a lot more respect for Paul after seeing that.
So you really like that.
Right.
Yeah, you got an email that's that. Well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you all very much. I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed doing this class. It's been really great.
Matt said he's not here, and Eli said he's not here.
Yeah.
About yeah, very, yeah.
Great. I appreciate
you. Well, thank you. Thank you. I've loved doing it. Father, we thank you for bringing us through this study. Father, I pray that the lessons we've learned that are faithful to Scripture would be deeply planted like seeds in our hearts, and would grow up and produce great fruit. Father, the things that are not, the things that we've come to believe that are not true, would you drive them away like chaff? Would you drive them away so that we are not infected with these errors? Father, we do thank you for your truth, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you haven't left us in the dark, that you've given us your word, and you've given us teachers like John Calvin to teach us, to guide us, to take us by the hand and lead us step by step through your scripture. Father, we thank you so much for the things we discussed today, and may we recover Calvin's sense, which seems to be a biblical understanding of the purpose of civil government, but especially the way he puts it in the larger context of a Christian civilization. Father, may this be something we aim at, the realization of your kingdom on earth, when all endeavors, all human callings, all walks of life, forms of work and hobbies and leisure and everything else are brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all creation, over every square inch of our lives, over every split second of time. Father, it all belongs to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we offer up all that we have and all that we are to him. Father, we thank you for the callings that you've given us. We pray that we go forth from here in service to you. And Father, we pray for those among our body, such as Alan, who are looking for work. Father, we pray that you would bless them soon with jobs. Father, we thank you so much for your constant provision for us. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son to die on the cross for our sins. This is the ultimate provision that you made to reconcile us to yourself. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I mean, he's a senior, isn't he?
Sure.
It's always nice to come in from the inside. Get a little bit.
I really enjoy reading the first things with your John.
Yeah.
He talks about the public square and the back of each edition. He has, I think, of course, he discussed a lot of Catholic issues.
Yeah.
About these scandals and stuff more recently, but he is a conservative Jesuit.
Yeah.
Not a liberal like a lot of Jesuits are.
Well, he understands this whole, the naked public square.
Right.
I'm not quite sure what he wants to clothe it with, but at least he understands that he's got to be clothed with something.
Right. Yeah, it's interesting. This came from the Lutheran tradition into the Catholic tradition, mainly because I think the issue of abortion is what I heard
abortion
really what drove him there,
which
is, sanctity of life. He's really into that.
You
have to admire him for that.
Yeah, absolutely.
His book, Death on a Friday Afternoon, is really good. I haven't read his book about his brush with cancer a bit. He's got a book out recently about how he, brush with death, and so we kind of want to.
You know, I pulled that article in the Word. Would you rather get it in Word or just have the web link?
I just link spot. Whatever. So you just
do. If you want to print it, it's not your print. It's already in Word.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
So maybe send it to the Word.
But if you have Word, of course you can always convert between right. anything and anything else.
That's true.
Yeah. I've kind of gotten into the habit of sending email as HTML rather than attaching a Word document or and stuff that's shared on the web, carrying it as native HTML. Because most people can more conveniently do it that way anyway. A lot of people don't have Word.
And it moves much faster.
You don't have as much freedom in formatting. It never turns out quite as pretty, but
yeah. I just know a lot of folks will get something and they want to read it to print it. It's just more convenient.
Yeah, that'd be great.
And this email is live.
Yeah. I need some stuff there. This is going to be your email up there, though. Is this what it is, Matthew?
Yeah.
Okay. And you're going to move Tuesday, and y'all are going to be driving there on Monday. Yeah. And you're going to be moving on Wednesday. When it happens. And Jimmy's parents are here.
They're here tomorrow. Yeah,
they're going to help y'all move.
Yeah, that's great.
So, one thing I'd like to hear is preaching. When you're set up, you're going to do a series on something. So maybe drive out.
Sure, I'll let you know.
Be there to support you.
You're going to have any of your sermons on that. It's going to be painful.
I don't know if they take their sermons. Yeah, I'm pretty sure they do take their sermons.
Yeah. It'd be interesting to read. Do you have any idea what you can preach on August 4th?
Hannah Kate, really, I think it's only about 24 hours that she was sick, so hopefully I'll be able to sound
good. Well, I told Jenny I was a little concerned about her weight. Many of Rosie said it was inadequate, but she really doesn't weigh anymore than she did 2 months ago because it's too
healthy. Yeah.
And she's small anyway, so. And the EPI, you know, the sonogram showed normal kidneys. She has any kind of renal problem, though, it usually affects linear growth, too. Chronic renal insufficiency. Well, I kind of doubt that, but I told her we ought to get weights and lengths, you know, about 6 weeks before that. It's kind of bigger than we are, and I wonder if it's kind of something that's not
recommended.
It's probably something that's not anything to worry about. It's just something to keep in mind. And if she doesn't grow, then we need to go ahead and look at it a little further, you know.
She is tiny.
And y'all are right in between Jackson, Mississippi and Freeport, Louisiana. I know that those both have medical centers, you know, and there may be some other places too where they have a pediatric urologist or pediatric nephrologist. If it were to come to the need to look in the lab, that's all I can ask. And now because developmentally she's normal, and linear growth, even though it's fallen off some, it's still within normal limits. If you look at her growth curve. Did she talk to you about that?
She's only this quarter percentiles.
Well, I mean, those are just the things I wanted to tell you the same thing I told her, so we all be on the same wavelength. Because a lot of times, husbands and wives don't have time to talk. Yeah, I know the office. When they've got kids stirring around, so you sometimes aren't able to communicate adequately.
Yeah.
I hope you all have time in this new.
Well, yeah, she said she
the community and adequately communicate so that the kids are, you know, all, you know.
Yeah.
I hope you have plenty of time to spend with John.
Yeah.
We're definitely in space so that they say, after their transmission, the water is
wet.
Are
you all wet?
We are about past. I mean, we still got to get it back due this weekend, but we've got movers coming. Okay. It's been great, guys.
I really enjoyed it.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Wonderful.